through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee in this hour, O God, that thou shalt speak to us. We know that we cannot reach the minds of men. It is impossible for that which has its source in the human heart to have any true effect on another human heart. But when thou, by thy Holy Spirit, shalt come and take Christ from the throne of heaven and minister him to the heart, then indeed there will be blessing, the meeting of every need, the end of every frustration, and the pure satisfaction of all that we most desire. So we pray thee to bless and take thy truth to us in this hour. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I want to talk with you about a great verse in the first epistle of John, 1 John 4:16. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In the second verse of the first chapter of this epistle, John says, "We saw and testify." Here he says, "We know and believe." Now you see, this is personal testimony. In the first passage, John proclaims the incarnation, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. God came to earth. The horrible myths of the ancient world presented God as coming to earth in the guise of a lascivious monster, and the people were terrified by such stories of supernatural visits. But how different when Christ came. John says, "We saw and testify," and then, "We know and believe the love that God has for us." Christianity is the only religion in the world whose adherents love their God. The Mohammedans do not love Allah. The Buddhists do not love Buddha. Chinese do not love Confucius. But Christians love Jesus Christ. What's the difference? You see, the incarnation has in it a wonder that makes believers tell about it. We sing, "Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King must speak their joys abroad." Heaven never touched the earth except when Jesus Christ came. The infinite has taken on the quality of the finite, and now the true concept of God is revealed. In the Old Testament, we find few statements about the love of God. Psalm 103 tells us that the Lord crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. And except for David's expressions in the Psalms, there is little about people loving God. David wrote, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications." God had commanded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." But you cannot command love. You cannot say to a child, "You must love me." It doesn't come that way. The Old Testament command did not bring love, for there was little known about God that would stir the affections of his people. God was seen as creator in the sun, the moon, the stars. He was seen as the God of judgment when the priest slew a lamb for a sin offering. Yes, he was known to his ancient people as the God of power and majesty, the God of judgment and holiness, but not as the God of love. Religious art was unknown. Music was in a primitive state, and sermons on the love of God were seldom heard. His righteousness would be admired, his wisdom would be praised, his holiness would be revered, but his tenderness was seldom mentioned. Now against this, contrast the glowing passages of the New Testament and read the expressions of passionate devotion of church fathers like Ignatius, the fervent prayers of saints like Augustine, and the lovely stanzas of Christian hymns. After Jesus came, the world received a completely new concept of God. Ever since his death and resurrection, down through the centuries, believers have been proclaiming, "God is love." How can they say this? Jesus came. God, who had been far off, was brought near in Christ. He who was unimaginable by the poor and the ignorant now came close to them. He who had been looked upon as a judge was now their father. What happened? The incarnation had taken place. God was seen in Jesus Christ. The Father was revealed in the Son. The judge died for the guilty, and the change that followed was the logical consequence. Art, imprisoned by the second commandment, broke its fetters. Music took wings. Eloquence found a new subject. The orators of the ancient world had been the Ciceros, who stood before legislative groups and talked about abstract principles. But now a group of fiery-tongued men declared that God had come down to earth, that he loved men. Eloquence shed the bitterness of the political diatribe and became warm and wonderful as it proclaimed God is love. Simple, uneducated men and women, their feelings too strong for words, began to cry out in devotion to God. In fact, the whole field of emotion was revolutionized. Jesus became the living, warm center from whom radiated currents charged with new power that fired men's hearts. The epistles, though didactic and dogmatic, frequently flame with the light of God's love. In the midst of the Galatian letter that reads like a prosecuting attorney's charge, you read, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Perhaps no greater contrast can be found than that between the two men who were closest to God in the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament we read of Jacob, who slept with his head upon a stone and feared God. In the New Testament we find John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, resting his head on the bosom of the Savior. That is quite a difference in pillows. And John, more than any other writer, reveals that our God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Even that brawling, uncouth fisherman Peter was so transformed by the love of Christ that he writes, "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy." One of the early church fathers, Ignatius, wrote, "The joys of this world shall benefit me no more, nor the kingdom of this world. I would rather die unto Christ Jesus than to reign over the ends of the earth. I seek him who died on our behalf. I want him who rose again for us. The pangs of birth are laid upon me." And again Ignatius wrote, "Living, I write to you, but it is as loving to die. For my love has been crucified, and there is left in me no part of earthly love at all, but only a spring of living water, which speaks in me with an inward voice, saying, Hence and away to the Father. I desire no more the fields of corruption nor the delights of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Christ, and his blood it is that I want to drink, the blood which is immortal love." Pass on to the Middle Ages and hear the Christians sing, "My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who loved thee not are lost eternally, nor with the hope of gaining aught or seeking a reward, but as thyself has loved me, O everlasting Lord." And also from the Middle Ages we have the 11th century Latin hymn, from which we get in English these beautiful lines, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize will be. In thee be all our glory, now and through eternity." In the 18th century, John Newton burst forth with songs of love that have ever since delighted the church. "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole, and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul, and to the weary, rest. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold its warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. God is love. Oh, not in any nondescript love of the emotions. The Greeks had three words that are translated by the English word love. First, there was the word eros, from which we get erotic. This word is never found in the New Testament, because by the time of Christ, the word had become so depraved, so vicious, so vile in its connotation, that the Holy Spirit rejected it and used a new word, agape, which is almost never found in the Greek classics. It was as though God had said, the love I am, we've got to create a new word for it. The Greeks didn't have a word for it, and thus it was that agape became this word, God is love. A young woman came to my office many years ago, like the woman in the Bible. She had spent much on many physicians, but they had not cured her. She'd lost all interest in life. I told her, begin to learn some scripture, and when you're in times of frustration and doubt and difficulty, cry out to God. She said she could not memorize. I said, do you like music? Do you sing? Oh, she said, I drive a great deal in my work, and I sing sometimes to keep me occupied. I asked, what do you sing? Popular songs. Any one in particular? Oh, yes, she said, there's one song I sing all the time, and she named it. I said, how old is that song? Oh, she said, it's about 8 years old. And suddenly I asked, what happened to you 8 years ago? She began to cry, and told me that 8 years earlier she had fallen in love, and for 6 months it was an idyllic romance, when suddenly he wrote her a curt little note and moved to another city. It was the complete brush-off. She had never been able to forget him, and the sorrow had darkened her whole life. I told her about a young man in Edinburgh, Scotland, named George Matheson, who was engaged to be married to a very beautiful girl. Suddenly he became ill, and he lost his eyesight. The girl said, I will not marry a blind man, and she broke off the engagement, and broke his heart with it. George Matheson lived for about 10 years, dying at the age of 33. But in those 10 years, this blind preacher, abandoned by his fiancée, shook Scotland for God. Although alone in his blindness, he wrote, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I said to her, you'll never find on earth the ideal of love that you imagined in that man, but in Jesus Christ you will find all that you need. I copied the hymn for her. I said, do you know the tune? Yes, she knew the tune. I said, sing this when you drive. She did, and truly rested her weary soul in Christ, and her life was transformed. Now the Lord Jesus Christ will never let you go, because he's not a weakling. He'll never put hopes in your heart that are not to be realized. Tennyson wrote, strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that have not seen thy face by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot prove. Thou wilt not leave us in the dusk. Thou madest man, he knows not why. He thinks he was not made to die, and thou hast made him. Thou art just. Thou seemest human and divine, the highest, holiest manhood thou. Our wills are ours, we know not how. Our wills are ours to make them thine. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O Lord, art more than they. This is love, says John. You remember the old fable that Aesop told of the battle between the sun and the wind? Each boasted of his strength. The sun said to the wind, see that man, blow his cloak off. And the wind blew stronger and stronger, but the man drew his cloak about him and held it tighter and tighter, while the wind howled and screeched. but the wind could not take the man's cloak off. Then the wind ceased, and the sun began to shine upon the man. He turned his face toward the sun and took off his cloak, but the wind could not tear off. The man voluntarily took off. So it is with this world and our Lord. The world tries to take our heart, and we clutch it the more closely. We live for ourselves. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we turn toward Him. Our wills become His, and our glory and joy is to dwell in His love. And He says, "This is what I made you for." Years ago, I read this little story told by a Scotch preacher. Mr. So-and-so was a very godly man who called and told me a story that he said he had never meant to tell me. One week, he had not been well, and he had had many things to annoy him. One Sunday morning, he had to go back to bed because he was so weak. He fell asleep and dreamed, and in his dream he accused God of not caring for him, for allowing ever so many things to happen to him, and remaining quite indifferent. And in his dream there came this answer, "I have graven you on the palms of my hands," Isaiah 49:16. And with that the man awoke. His wife and children came in from the church. He looked at his hands and said, "Well, I don't think I could forget a man if I had his name engraven there. I am only finite and God is infinite." And then he arose and dressed, and in the evening he went to church. "He came in just as I was reading the text," said the preacher. "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." And I said, "Very possibly there are a number of people here accusing God of not caring for them." I am certain that there is at least one, and God's own answer to him is this, "I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands." Isn't that wonderful? The minister had not seen him that week and was not thinking of him when he chose the text, but God knew. Oh, perhaps some of you, my listeners, are trying to live without God. But God loves you. Perhaps in your loneliness you say, "But God, you don't care for me." His answer is, "I have graven you upon the palms of my hands." God does not think apart from you and me when we're in Christ. Since eternity, God Almighty has never had a thought apart from Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, because He loved so much that He wanted men to know His love. The joy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was so great that God made a way whereby He could live among men and heaven could touch earth. And then men could know what love is and that they would be transformed by it. "I have graven you upon the palms of my hands." Do not allow Satan to tempt you to doubt. When you're tempted to feel alone, remember that he is with you. If you have difficulties, estrangements in the home, friction, your answer is to fill yourself with the love of God. That love will overflow, and you cannot but see what God has for you and what he is able to do. Then there is love that gives itself. This is the secret of life. What the sun does by its warmth, the wind cannot do by its terror. You cannot win when you say, "I want my rights." Love never protects itself. Love is never suspicious. Love is not envious. Love doesn't keep a diary of evil deeds. Love always looks for the best. Love never fails. Love never comes to an end. It goes around in a circle, around the one who is loved, and this transforms life. So we know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, his perfect love, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Now you and I cannot have perfect love because we're the children of Adam. Our love always has in it the taint of selfishness. But his perfect love casts out fear. and thus the frustrations of this world are cast aside. Thus our defeats are turned to triumph. Thus life takes on the color that he wants it to have. Even loneliness becomes satisfaction. We love because he first loved us. And our God and Father, we pray thee that all those who feel themselves unloved and lonely may in this hour know what it is to be touched by thee, to have the consciousness that thou, O God, didst so love us that thou didst give thine only begotten Son, that we, believing in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, God our Father, speak to our hearts this day, and give us a fresh vision of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.